During the Sunday School Hour, we concluded our session on the declension of the evangelical theology and why that was so dramatically sad. And so we are certainly interested in our contemporary world. We don't love the old literature because the old paper smells in a certain way, or we like the dust. And no, we're interested in that because of the eternal value and utter absolute relevancy that the old truths of Scripture that were raised again during different times in church history have for us today. We are living in a very difficult moment under all circumstances, socially, politically, culturally. The Western world is given all it could give in terms of its music and art, and now is really sinking down. You know, when your present president came into power 4 years ago, many Europeans were very happy because he was looked upon as some kind of Messiah. And because the world always needs something else to hope in except for God. And so, and he couldn't be the Messiah as nobody else can be the Messiah, but only the Lord Jesus Christ. The situation is desperate when we look at it from a human standpoint. And so, this morning, of course, we are here because we're absolutely convinced there's nothing more important that we could do but look into the Word of God together. And as we contemplate the present situation, we want to be thankful, first of all, for the Word of God. Three things I would highlight very briefly, things that have been in my mind and continue to be in my mind constantly. First of all, the unfathomable depth of this Word. Can never study it enough. It always unfolds new riches, new windows, and new understandings that are so precious and vital for us today. Secondly, the constant relevancy of Scripture. What I mean by that is the ability of the Word of God to address the most essential needs of our existence through the passing of generations. This book is old, but this book is ever new. And thirdly, the uniqueness of Scripture as giving us the only message by which we can be saved. There's one thing else, though, I'm reminded of when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel is foolishness to the ears of the world. It reminds me that this amazing message of the Bible is not going to be appreciated by the world. It doesn't come to us dressed up in human wisdom. And somehow the word of God is going to appear foolish, irrelevant, old, outmoded, outdated to the world. Ridiculous to the ears of the world. In fact, there is just the very principle according to which we approach a certain problem is completely different. For example, when the world looks at today's problem, the world is controlled by its faith in evolution. And that determines not only your view of the past, but also determines your view of the present and of the future. If you believe in evolution, that man is evolving physiologically, intellectually, culturally, of course you believe that whatever has happened in the past has less value than what's happening today and what will happen tomorrow. That the views of the ancient man are not as valuable, practical, relevant as the views of today's man, because The last generation is always better than the previous one. That's evolution. So when man contemplates how to solve the problems in today's world, and are many, and are global, he says, first of all, well, you need to look at what we have at our disposal today. Let us look around and see. Do we have a Messiah that can save us? Somewhere out there. Perhaps from China. Now we're going to probably have some great men from China. Used to be Russia in the early 19th century, then America in the middle of the 19th century. Now we probably will have new idols. But first of all, the world is going to look at the present situation and see whether we have some special insight with which to explain and resolve our present problems. And if the world doesn't find the explanation, the world is going to say, well, let us wait. Because, you know, just a little bit can be tomorrow, within a year, a decade. But some scientist, some very clever man is going to find and give us finally the solution to our problems. We can look at the present. We must look to the future. What do we say? Well, we say the very opposite. We don't look around. We don't search for answers in today's world. We certainly don't hope anything good to come in the future. We look to the past. We do the very opposite that the world does. This is how the Bible is. The Bible doesn't begin with the present. The Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the beginning. And there is here an amazing principle that we need to understand. But first of all, of course, we can already hear the laughter. The Bible. Well, it's too old to begin with. It's too ancient. It's too far removed from our present reality to have anything meaningful to tell us today. And then, of course, when you look here, you know, it speaks of Adam and Eve and the apple and the snake and the tree. You know, this is laughable. This is ridiculous. How can you think that the problems of modern man, contemporary man, can be solved by such silly, old, childish stories like that? Well, we must have something to say to that. We want to engage in the meaningful conversation. And first of all, we say, well, I'm sure this looks very ridiculous to you. And I'm not surprised. Because we already said that the wisdom of God appears foolishness to the eyes of the world. But we will also say, may I also add to that, that if you pay some attention to this message, and without stopping at the external appearances, you try to go a little deeper, perhaps in the grace of God, you will recognize that this foolishness indeed is the greatest wisdom that was ever displayed. We can assert two things in the beginning when we consider the Bible. The Bible begins with the beginning. And let us ask the question, can anything be understood apart from the beginning? Let us say we have a book of philosophy, but this book of philosophy is only 1,000 years old. It starts from the middle of history. Just like you are reading a biography, and to really understand it good, you open the volume at halfway through. Well, you cannot understand it. You need to begin from the beginning, where you have the background and the family history and the historical situation and the cultural environment. Then when the writer has depicted that for you, from the general, you go to the particular and everything will make sense. Well, the Bible, that's the way it begins, you see. It begins with the most, absolutely with the most general statement that can ever be made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, that's the whole mass of the universe reduced to its most essential. What is it? God and the whole universe. And then from this broad, all-encompassing statement of a couple of words, the Bible will go and focus and focus and focus and focus and focus all the more to whittle, get to the heart of the matter. So you go from the general to the particular. That's a principle. And besides, the point still stands that without a knowledge of the beginning, you cannot understand your reality in which you live. Why did everything exist? Why did it come into being? For what purpose? Well, who can tell us? Nobody can tell us. Absolutely nobody can tell us. Just what God said to Job, where were you when I founded the universe? Man was not there. Man cannot know. But apart from that knowledge of the beginning, of the origin, you cannot understand reality. Why everything is. Why do I exist? So you need a beginning. And this is the only book that can tell us and tells us what the beginning is. And the purpose for which all things were created. Secondly, this blessed volume ends with the book of Revelation. And you know how it ends. I saw. And the old earth and the old heaven were passed. There were no more. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's where the Bible ends, with the end of all things and the beginning of a new universe. Why is that essential? Because you cannot understand the present if you don't know how things are going to turn out. You say you're going to university. Why are you doing that? Well, you say, because I have some goals for the future. I like to be this. I like to be a doctor. I like to be a musician. So I'm studying today because of the goal that I set for my life. Well, that's good. What you're telling me is that you explain your present in the light of the future goal. That makes sense. Otherwise, what you're doing would not make sense. And what is true for us individually, it is also true for the whole of the universe. What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the end? If you don't know it, you cannot understand why you exist now. But who can tell us the future? Only the one who created it, written in this book. So this tells us, and it's very simple, that apart from the knowledge of the Alpha, and a knowledge of the Omega, you cannot understand the human, the alphabet of this universe. And only God can explain that to us, and He has done that through this blessed book. Foolishness? Does not appear to me to be foolishness. It appears to me to be great wisdom, the only wisdom that gives me an answer, essential for life. But now, Genesis 3. Why is that important? Because it gives an explanation for the dark reality there is in life. You know, it's very easy for us when we need to prove the... illustrate the existence of God. We point at the order of the cosmos, and the beauty of the universe, the complexity of the universe. And that's good. We can show that to be so by Genesis 1 and 2. But then in this universe, there's not only order, there's also disorder. It's not only cosmos, there's also chaos. It's not only life, there's also death. Not only happiness, there's also suffering. How do you explain that? Where is your God? How can evil exist in a world created by God and run by God? Well, the answer is Genesis 3. With Genesis 1 and 2, we explain the cosmos. With Genesis 3, we explain the chaos. Of course, they don't believe us. So let us focus on Genesis 3. Let us search some of the gold nuggets here that can help you and I understand ourselves. You know, we are somewhat of a mystery to ourselves. Even as Christians, you know, we struggle with things and we have our inner contradictions. And who can help us? Who can give us light? I believe we know Genesis gives us that light. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, the book of primary causes. And the wisdom of God tells us that the only way to understand the present is to go to the primary causes. You always go to the origin of it. Whatever you need to study, whatever you need to understand, begin from point A. We talked about the universe, Genesis 1:1. We talk about evil, Genesis 3. After all, when you and I were in school, and we had a mathematical equation, we worked it out. And in Italy, it worked like that, that at the end of the book, there was the correct answer. You had to work it out on your own and then compare. And if the result was different, what did you do? What did I do? Well, the teacher told me, you got to begin from the beginning. You got to go back, start from the beginning. You need to make sure that every mathematical passage was right, is right. And if you start from the beginning, then if you work at it, you'll find where you made a mistake. Don't start halfway. Doesn't make sense. Start from the beginning. It's the same way here with the scripture. We must start with the beginning. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The origin of evil begins with a miracle. A demonic miracle. The Bible does say that these things happened. Genesis 1 begins with a divine miracle of creation. Genesis 3, the origin of evil, begins with the demonic miracle. Because a serpent here speaks. Speaks as an instrument of the evil one. His name is Satan. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, this is the beginning of the conversation. It is not here that we want to focus our attention, if not to say that the evil one, Satan, wants to draw the woman's attention to the only thing that God has forbidden mankind. He will not draw attention on all the goodness and the bounty that God has given mankind, because the actual statement in chapter 2 is this: of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You see that? This is the abundance of God. And then there is only one things that he forbids. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Satan, he doesn't want to talk about God's goodness. And it's all the goods that he has given us. He wants to talk about just the things that he forbids. And he's forbidden only one thing. There remains a tendency of the human race, by the way. The good things we take for granted. But when we have one problem, we complain with heaven. We have someone who taught us to do that. The old snake. But then the real issue comes up in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Now we need to focus on this passage here because we have clues here as to the origin of evil. And so we cannot run through it. We must spend some time. But let me preface our considerations with a couple of statements. First of all, why is Satan trying to make men fall to begin with? Two things we need to say. The first, he's trying to do that because he knows that that is possible. Now, how does he know that it's possible for men to fall? Man is a perfect being. How can a perfect being fall? Well, because the same thing happened to him. He was a perfect being. Let me quote you a passage of scripture from Ezekiel, very clearly directed to Satan, even though behind a human king. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways in the day that you were created, till iniquity was found in you. Ezekiel 28. Interesting, these words. I established you. I created you. I created you perfect, though, till iniquity was found in you. So Satan was a perfect being, a personal being, an angel. But a perfect being can fall. He knows it. So he knows, you can approximate and say, most probably, this is also true for man. He's now perfect, but he can fall. But there's a second thing that Satan knows, is that to make man fall, it's going to be very difficult. It's going to be difficult because man is a perfect being. Man is conscious that he's frail, made out of dust. He's humble. He's conscious also of his high calling to reflect the perfection of God through his human character and his human actions. And being perfect, Adam and Eve loved God with all of their mind, with all their heart, with all their soul. Their confidence in God is implicit, explicit. They trust Him fully. So, Satan knows that to make such a being fall, he's going to have to come up with something so powerful, just about irresistible. He must offer man something that will so destabilize the mind of man as to make him choose what Satan wants him to choose. In other words, Satan must bring man to leave God and choose Satan instead of God. He must bring man to leave good and choose evil. And how can he do that? Well, this is the way to do that. This is the way he did it. Only by distorting the concept of God in the mind of man, to make God look something unpleasant and repulsive in the mind of man, and only by depicting himself as the friend of man, as the protector of man, as the one who really cares for our interests. So he needs to distort everything, turn the tables upside down, make look God somewhat like a Satan, and Satan somewhat like a divine being who's really for us. I will put it this way. Only by distorting in man the concept of good, so as to make it appear repulsive, and by depicting evil as good, and to make it appear attractive. Let us look at the words now. Verse 4. The first statement, amazing statement, you will not surely die. Have you ever thought of the implications of these words? Satan is saying practically, God lied. God did not tell you the truth. Now there's one thing he doesn't want you to do, and to keep you from doing that, he threatened you. He's acting like a tyrant, you see. What do tyrants do? They establish a kingdom of terror. They terrorize their subjects through threats. And that's how they get their obedience, you see. It's happened all through history. You know, the Hitlers and the Stalins of history. God is doing that. He's threatening you. He's scaring you to death so that you will not do that. But he's lying. See, he's perverting the concept of God in the mind of man. He's depicting God for that which he's not, so as to drag man from out from under God and pull him on his side. Then look at verse 5. The insincerity of God. God knows. He told you that. You know why? Because he knows in the day that you'll eat of it, your eyes will be opened. So God is not being sincere. He's bluffing. You will not die. He's only trying to keep you away from something that he wants to jealously keep for his own. So you know what will happen? When you reach out for that fruit, your eyes will be opened again. Have you thought of the implications of these words? Satan is saying that Adam and Eve's eyes were not opened. In what sense? It's like, your eyes are open, but not really. You have some knowledge of things, but you know, there's another sight that if you only have it, will open up new understandings. God has given you an intellect, but your intellect is so limited. You're like a blind man, Adam, Eve. God is giving you knowledge, but that knowledge is relative. If you go the way I point, you're going to have absolute knowledge. The knowledge that God has given you is going to have to be acquired through much labor. The knowledge I'm offering you can be acquired immediately. I can immediately initiate you into divine mysteries. See, verse 6 tells us that the woman thought much about the words of Satan. She looked and looked and considered this temptation. She ruminated over his suggestions. So we are doing well to elaborate here and try to understand actually the implications of what he was offering. And then again, you will be like God. If you only go my way, you'll be like God. This is what God is trying to keep you from. He's trying to limit your potentials. You don't understand how great you can be if you only get rid of him. He wants to keep divinity and sovereignty all for his own. No, Adam, you can have them too. You can be God. You can be divine. You can be absolute. And then the final statement. Knowing good and evil. Good and evil is a prerogative of God. Only God. knows absolutely good and evil. When he said in chapter 2, it's not good for man to be alone, he was right. He knows what is good, he knows what is evil, and he's the only one who has that prerogative in Scripture. We are not able on our own, apart from God, to understand what is really right, what is really wrong. So Satan is suggesting to man the possibility of taking that prerogative for himself. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, see, we're not toying with a fable here. We're talking about deep things. Things that we feel in our own souls, and we see the effects of these things all around us. Satan is pressuring man that he can take things in his own hands, escape from under the sovereignty of God, and become autonomous, independent, self-governing. Can be dictatorship, can be democracy, but it's a self-governing structure. To do as you please. Adam, in other words, Eve, grow up. You know, it's really like children. Can you imagine always having to depend? And everything you've got to take a step in this great earth, you're going to have to look up to him and say, Daddy, can I do this? Daddy, can I do that? Grow up. Come of age. Be adults. Take responsibility. Be divine. Be independent. Be autonomous. You're telling me that these things are not true today? That this is not the mindset of men? That this is not the primary mistake, error, sin, evil that man commits? Everything issues from here, you see. The rejection of God, the turning of our back to God, the refusal to consider Him as God, or as Paul says in Romans 1, worship God as God, as He really is. That's the first and foremost sin that man has committed. You see, Satan is putting on the silver plate all that he can. He's offering all that he can imagine to offer. He offers nothing less than divinity. Total freedom, complete free will. He's got to do that. It's the only possibility to pervert the heart and the life of a perfect being. And what we are talking about are the basic principles that still today govern the philosophies of the world, the ideologies of the world. Established by man with his mind, he knows he can decide good and evil. That's not true. But in verse 6, we already mentioned the fact that Eve did not turn away immediately from the evil suggestions, but she began to contemplate it. And this is ever man's mistake, isn't it? When those evil suggestions come, if you begin to think and meditate them, fantasize, you fall. You fall. The only way to deal with sin is to kill it. But man doesn't do that. Even though Eve and Adam here had all of the evidence to know that Satan was lying, they chose to listen to him and to grab for this, the absolute. And you know, as they went for that fruit, wanting to be able to decide by themselves without God what's good and evil, man's autonomy, I'm sure they were kind of looking at themselves, expecting to be divinely transfigured into something they were not. We're now human. If we do what Satan says, we're going to turn into divine beings. Our mind is going to be opened up to divine mysteries, and we'll be like God. That's what they're expecting, isn't it? But look at verse 7. And we'll again spend some time over here. Then the eyes of both were opened. Oh, that's true. That's true. Their eyes finally opened. But they opened in a different way than from what Satan has said. And they knew intimately by experience that they were naked. Now this is an astounding statement of Scripture. For the first time, man looks at himself, and while previously he could look at his nakedness and his woman's nakedness with no problem at all, no suggestion of evil, now he can no longer do so. Here, we talk about the origin. This is the origin of human conscience. The moral conscience. This witness that God has placed inside of us and yet beside us that tells us what we do wrong. This is the origin of it. Never man had this conscience telling him that he did wrong. But now he does. And when he views himself differently. So this also contains the notion of the origin of the sense of guilt and the origin of the sense of shame. What is the difference? Well, there is a difference. Guilt, the sense of guilt, has to do with something we've actually done. Some action that we did that was wrong, and we knew it was wrong, and we know it was wrong, and you feel guilty that you have done it. I've done something I ought not to have done. Shame has to do with the way now I view myself, my own identity. While previously Adam looked at himself as a beautiful, clean, innocent, just human being, now he views himself, and he views himself as dirty, as corrupt, unpresentable, ugly, guilty. This is what is happening. And what I'm stating here is, and we will underline this, is that guilt and shame, and is there anybody here that doesn't deal with guilt and shame? Guilt and shame are the most immediate effects of sin. And so the Bible implies in here that they are the most rooted issues that we have inside of us. You cannot be a sinner without also knowing that you are one, feeling that guilt, feeling a sense of shame about yourself. We are conscious of that. That was the immediate event, consequence of sin. If you have you ever asked yourself, why do I feel guilty? Why do I feel so ashamed about myself? How can I get rid of this sense? You know, guilt can be a terrible thing. Shame can be a terrible thing. Some people can't sleep at night. Some people have to take pills. Some people kill themselves over these issues. So rooted in this problem. Why? The Bible gives us an answer. It is inherently related to our being sinners. It is so rooted. How does man deal with that? Again, verse 7. As soon as they saw their nakedness, their guilt, their shame, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is very important. What is man trying to do? Man is trying to hide himself from himself. He does not want to be seen as shameful by others, and he does not want himself to see his shame. He wants to appear externally for something that he's not inside. This is the origin of hypocrisy. This is where Pharisaism begins. Man fleeing from himself. He cannot face himself for who he really is. So he hides from others by appearing or doing things externally that project an image of himself that does not correspond to who he really is. Are you there? Is this speaking to us? Is this talking about something meaningful for us? Of course it is. But look at what happened afterwards. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see the deep relation between verse 7 and 8. In verse 7, Adam uses fig leaves to hide himself from others horizontally and from himself. In verses 8, he uses now trees to hide himself from God. He does not want to be seen by God. He doesn't want to face God, even more so than facing his conscience. As he does not want to face the voice of his conscience from which he flees, now he wants to flee from God because he does not want to face God. You see the relationship between the two. As man hides from the voice of his own conscience, so he hides from the voice of God. Why? Well, what happens right afterwards is very telling. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Even in the life of a lost person, there are moments of truth. And this is most certainly a moment of truth for Adam. He explains what's happening very well. He's hiding because he's afraid. This is the beginning of fear. Is fear an issue in your life? Of course it is. And the Bible says that fear is one of the deepest issues within the nature of man. Within our own nature. Do you struggle with fears? This is the primary cause. This is the origin. If we can ever hope to find an answer, it is here. Why was he afraid? Because God had told him, "In the day that you will eat, I will judge you. You will die." Adam is actually dying already, spiritually. He doesn't realize it. He knows that something terrible is happening. Something cataclysmic is happening. But look at what follows the fear. He flees and he hides. If I can leave you with something this morning to wrestle with, to meditate, even as you read Scripture, remember this. The origin of evil and the immediate consequences of it, which are the rising of a sense of guilt. How deep it is. The rising of a sense of personal shame as a human being. How deep it is. The rising of inner fear. It grabs our hearts. It makes us tremble. How deep it is. The rise of the tendency to flee and hide from God. How deep it is. Sin, guilt, shame, fear, fleeing, hiding. And that's where man lives, in his hiding place. He's using now trees, but he's been using all sorts of stuff throughout history. When Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, "No one seeks God," you see, he's saying something the Bible's been saying from the very beginning. Because Adam here stands for us all, doesn't he? We are all in him. We're all living and falling with him. We all feel guilty and shameful with him. We all have this fear of God just like him. We all are afraid of God like him. We all flee and hide from God like him. There's no exception in humanity. Man will never come out from his hiding place and go towards God by his own self-effort. You see, that's a denial of Genesis 3 and the real meaning of man's fall. And let me just make a parenthesis here. This is the issue with which we struggle concerning our fundamentalist friends. You know, they're pounding, and rightly so, about the historicity of Genesis. This is an historic book. It speaks about events that really happened. And of course we agree. Are you sure you agree with me now? His name was really Adam. Yeah, I know. Her name was really Eve. Yeah, I know. And that was a real snake. Yes. And a real tree. Yes. And these were really fig leaves. Yeah. Then you're a fundamentalist like me. Let's go and eat together. You say, no, wait a minute. But what do they mean? I'm not satisfied with the literalistic approach to Scripture that stops at the outward signs, as historical as they may be. I want to understand the heart of it. What really happened? Did man really fall? Did man really rebel? And what did that rebellion bring man to be? What were the consequences? What were the consequences then? And what was the impact that that rebellion had on us all and on my own person? That's what I want to understand. Well, he says, yeah, man fell and he hurt his knee a little bit. You know, he got hurt. He's not really fallen all the way. He's not really spiritually dead. He still has some power in himself. And our answer is, how can you fight so strongly over the externals and lose sight of the implications and the spiritual understanding of it? You fight for the external, but you don't understand the spirit? The inward? So our problems with fundamentalism, it's not concerning the historicity of the Bible, obviously. We're as fundamentalist as they are. But we don't want to stop at the externals. We want to understand the implications, the doctrinal, theological, human implications. So this is where you and I are. We're all like that, with no exception. And according to the Scripture, the issue, let me say it again, of guilt and of shame and fear and of fleeing and hiding from God. We're all involved in this flight from God. And this is the biggest problem of every man. This is the biggest problem of every human being, with no exception. The Bible says that unless man faces this issue, all that he does afterwards does not count. We'll never solve his problems. You see, this is the guilt of all guilt. This is the shame of all shames. This is the sin of all sins. This is the fear of all fears. Oh my, if we are reconciled with God and we stop having that terrifying fear of God because we are forgiven, then we can really overcome all other fears. The Bible says that man is wrapped up in these intricate distortions that sin has brought within his nature. No wonder you and I wonder about ourselves sometimes. Hey, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Be consistent. You're a Christian? Think like one. Feel like one. Act like one. That is why the Lord Jesus died. This is why he came to live, die, and be risen for us. This is why Jesus preached the message of repentance from sin and of faith in him. Because unless we face this issue of guilt and disruption and separation and the fear of God, we'll never come to grips with our condition. But of course, the question rises, where is hope? I would only point you, as we're heading towards the real highlight of our meditation this morning, at verse 15. And I like to just underline these words of redemption. I will. I will. See, that's the promise, the first promise that is given to humanity. The promise is given in the presence of the snake. It's actually addressed to the snake. But Adam and Eve are listening. And salvation will come. And God will realize it. He doesn't say, Adam and Eve, I'll talk to them. I'll try to convince them. And perhaps I'll change their minds. No, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You disrupted my relationship with her. I had a perfect relationship with her. She looked at me as her greatest friend. Now she looks at me as the greatest enemy. I will turn that about. I will make her again my friend. I will reconcile her to myself. That's what he's saying. He's speaking of regeneration and reconciliation. And being reconciled with God means that she will become Satan's enemy again. You cannot be a friend of God and then be buddy with Satan. It's impossible. But I just want to underline also what follows 15 about the seed that will come, the seed of the woman that will come. He will set us free, but he'll be bitten. He'll suffer. He'll die. He'll die for us. See, all this promise here is pointing to the gospel. How does the gospel save us then? Well, that I will, you see, contains a lot. Obviously speaks of the initiative of God. You and I do not have the ability to come out from under a hiding place. We don't. We will always try to flee from God. So what does he do? The shepherd comes and looks for the sheep. If you're a Christian, you know, one day God began to reveal himself to you, to address you. Where are you? Where are you? What is it? Is God seeking for us in our hiding places? So, that's seeking grace. Not human, but divine. The grace of God that seeks after us. Unless he does that, there's no hope. But he does that, so there is hope. And then, you know, there is this problem of fear. This problem of fear. And how can God overcome that? Well, I would remind you of the text that we read a while ago in Matthew chapter 11. So this is the gospel answer to all of this big problem we've been analyzing together. Matthew chapter 11. And let us return to these words in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is it? This is the Lord calling men and women to salvation. So this is not just the voice of a man, you see. This is the voice of God the Savior in the person of Christ that calls sinners to himself. Sinners who are laden with guilt and shame. But notice the words that follow. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And you say, why? I don't want to come to you. No, I don't want to tell you what I've done. I don't want to tell you who I really am. I don't want to tell myself. And I don't want to tell you. I know what you're going to do. You're going to obliterate me. You're going to annihilate me. I'm so bad. I'm so guilty. You are God. You are the Lord. You are the Most High. You are the Almighty. I'd rather hide in my hiding place. Leave me there. Leave me alone. No, 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 no. Come to me. I know you're laboring. I know you're heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is God. This is God speaking. And this is the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible, yes, He's majestic. He's awesome. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's everlasting. He's sovereign over all things. But He's also gentle. He's also humble. That means that God is able to lower Himself, to come down from His throne, to actually leave it, and actually turn into a servant, and become like you and me. Just like you and me, except for our guilt and shame. No, He even goes beyond that. He even takes that guilt and that shame as He's hanging naked on the cross. You see, we need that God. Only that revelation of God, only the humility of God, only the servanthood of God, only the sacrifice of God in our place can open our eyes and change our mind to such an extent that I will come out of my hiding place and say, this is who I am. This is who I am. Before that love, before such a humble God, before this open arms, I will come. I know you receive me if you're like that. I know we need to tell sinners about the law and the commandments. But the law is not going to be able to save anybody. We need to remind sinners that are sinners and that they are lost. But if we stop at that, they will only confirm their flight and their hiding place. The law scares them. We must bring before them the holiness of God, the high majestic God that humbles Himself. You say, are you saying that we only need to preach the love of God? Oh no. In fact, you cannot understand the humiliation of God unless you begin from up high. Isn't it true? Unless you begin from up high, you cannot understand how much He lowered Himself. So you must begin with the throne. Otherwise, His humility is not going to be comprehensible. Yes, I'm talking about a holy God, a perfect God, an almighty God. He's omnipotent. He holds our hand, our life in His hands. But this same God who is so majestic, He humbled Himself, became like one of us. So great was His passion to save us that He divested Himself of His glory. He hid the glory of His attributes and lived like a servant and died in our place, taking upon Himself our guilt and our shame. Only that message can change the mind of sinners and make them come out from their hiding place and show their nakedness to God. This is who I am. This is what I've done. Oh God, I beat my breast. I know I've done so. But be merciful to me. Remember me. This is the gospel. The God of Muhammad never did anything like that. We must preach it. You know, this is not only the most merciful. This is the God of the cross. And it's the one thing that distinguishes our God. What happened in that hour, that special hour. And so, this makes all the more relevant to us the understanding of the substitutionary death of Christ. You know, that's not just a theological term invented by some fundamentalist. This is the truth of Scripture. And why is the substitutionary death of Christ so important for us? Because you and I, dealing with our guilt and shame, we're dealing with actual things we committed. Isn't it true? When you look to your past, what do you think about? You think about actual things you've done of which perhaps you're still ashamed. And you wish you hadn't done. But you did. You're talking about actual actions that hurt somebody perhaps dear to you. And most of all, offended the universal benefactor, God. And so what do we need? We need to know of Christ who actually took personal responsibility of the actual things we did. Not just a generic death, but a specific death saying, I was that blasphemer. I take responsibility for that adultery. I take responsibility for that curse. I take responsibility for that homicide. Put it all on me. I did it all. I take responsibility for it all. You see, only the knowledge that He actually took the guilt of things I actually did and the responsibility for them was placed on Him and He paid for them by experiencing spiritual death and hell in my place. Only that can answer the voice of my conscience. Nothing less than that. He paid for me. He paid for this specific thing. He paid for this specific thing. I don't need to wrestle with it anymore. I can have peace. Not a generic death, but a specific death for specific things that I have done, that you have done. Only that can silence my conscience and take away my fear. Make me come out of my hiding places. Seek for forgiveness, redemption, freedom in Christ. That's our God. And you know, the door is open. The gospel is always preached. And God's arms are opened. The door of the kingdom is still opened for the young and for the old. And so even this morning is the same God, the same message. Reach into those depths in which we are and promising us, come to me, and I will give you rest. But I want to spend one last word for Christians. You know, we wrestled with Genesis 3 for several weeks in Rome. And once I preached an evangelistic sermon, I just went back to the passage because it's very evident that sin, even in the life of the Christian, has always the same consequences. Even after you're saved, when we are saved and we sin, what happens? Well, we feel guilty, we feel shameful, we begin to fear. And then we flee and hide from God. Isn't that true? Isn't that our tendency? We hide behind those trees. Of course, it's all in vain. You know, David says, where will I hide from you? Where can I hide from you, Holy Spirit? It's impossible to escape God. So we might as well face Him. And what I'm saying, practically, comes down to this. Sin has a blinding effect on our conscience. We don't want to see who we are, even as Christians. Even as Christians, we can develop, if we're not careful, hiding places. And there may be a sin that has been plaguing our Christian life for years. There's so many things that can be a temptation. And perhaps we've been good at hiding it, and nobody knows of it. But that's exactly the problem. It's a hiding place. You're hiding yourself from yourself and from God. And so the Word of God says today, it's useless to hide. Come out from your hiding place. There may be a huge fear that we've been struggling with. Things that we dream at night that are rooted within ourselves. Are we facing them? There may be sinful behaviors that our wives have been telling us for years. Honey, you can't act like that. You can't treat the children that way. Son, you can't talk like that to your mother. Perhaps there are, you know, behavioral issues that we've been dragging with for years. We never face them. Why? Because the tendency of sin is always this. Because we feel guilty and ashamed, we fear facing the issue, so what do? We run and hide, and this thing keeps on plaguing us inside and spoiling our Christian life. So we understand why David said in Psalm 139, know me, O God. Look at my heart and reveal to me if there are wicked ways inside of me. Why was David crying out like that? Because David knows that he's not able to see himself for who he really is. He needs God to show him, to real deal with him. Open my eyes. Show me my hiding places. Show me where I'm fleeing from my responsibilities. I'm fleeing from problems, spiritual problems I need to face and I haven't yet. That is why we must confess, you know, as evangelical Christians, in so many ways we are shameful to God. We don't reflect who we should be. We still maintain within ourselves all sorts of problems. And we are so slow in growing out of them. One of the greatest, most important engagements in the Christian life is to seek and find our hiding places and face them. Come out of the hole. And I'm continually repeating this phrase in Rome where we are. We need to learn to pray with an open chest. You know, this is who I am. This is exactly what I'm struggling with. I don't want to have a double relationship with you. I cannot. This is what I'm dealing with. This is the sort of things that tempt me. This is who I am. This is where I am. Here, search my heart and know it. We need to have more of that relationship if we want to stop being children and babies after 20 or 30 years of Christian living and grow up to some maturity. May the Lord help us. We certainly have here in the book of the great fool, the greatest wisdom and the only wisdom that can save us of the most wise God.